This week, I'd like us to look at a lesser-known passage of the Bible in the book of Numbers. If you have a Bible near you, then turn to Numbers 24. If you don't have a Bible, then please feel free to go and get one from the shelves at the back. I haven't told Andrew the scripture passage, but he might be kind enough to put them up on the screen. Numbers 24, and it's just going to be the first 14 or so verses, I think, that we're going to be putting up on the screen. But I want to tell you up front my heart for us this morning. We're, in a sense, we're preparing to come around the Lord's table. And these are the points of the sermon, I'm telling you ahead of time, so you can seek God for them through the message. Sorry, I was warning someone that I've not been feeling so well today, so that's not why I'm telling you ahead of time, in case I faint halfway through the message, and you'll still have the points written down. The points of the message are this. We're going to be looking at God's favor, God's blessing this morning, that his favor is fixed, certain, secure. We are going to be thinking about God's, now my brain has stopped working. God's strength is sure, his strength to secure, his blessing is sure. And we're going to be thinking about God's mercy towards us, his people, that even when we push against his blessings, even when we deny his strength and want to go our own way, that he is forgiving and merciful towards us. And then we're going to be thinking, as we're going to see in this passage, that God works these things out sometimes in mysterious and difficult ways for us to figure out in the moment. So if you're facing difficult circumstances just now, one of the reasons I'm telling you this up front, if you're facing difficult circumstances just now, I want you to know that God could be working these first three points out in and through those difficult things that you're facing in your life just now. Even this morning, depending on how you are feeling right now as you sit there in your seat, God can be working these truths out, that his favor is fixed, that his strength is sure, and that his forgiveness is certain and definite. So those are the things that I pray that God will minister to us just now. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you so much for the Spirit of God with us, present here with us, moving among us this morning. Lord, how we need your Holy Spirit to apply the words of the Scriptures deep into our hearts. Father, every one of us here has had a different kind of week, some good, some bad. And Lord, we don't know where we all are before you this morning. But you know exactly our heart towards you. And I thank you that you can take my stumbling words and that you can use them to assure us, to impart to us the knowledge of your great unfailing love towards your people. And I pray you do that. I pray that for some of us here, we might find you as our Father for the very first time this morning. And for others of us here, that no matter what is going on in our lives just now, that we might feel able to trust you again in whatever circumstances we are facing. So come and do that work, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Numbers 24. Now, it's necessary, before we read the verses in Numbers 24, I need to give you a little context as to where we are in the story of God's people. So the people of Israel, as you know, I'm sure all of us probably know, that they were being held in slavery in Egypt, and that God freed them from that slavery and took them on a journey towards the promised land, that God had a place for his people to rest and to know him and to live with him. And as the people of Israel moved from Egypt towards the promised land, they encountered various nations. They traveled through some, and then indeed, as they did that, some nations on either side of where they were traveling began to get nervous about this army of people that were marching with this purpose towards the promised land that God had for them. And we come across in the book of Numbers a man by the name of Balak. Balak was the king of Moab, and Balak is one of these kings who is feeling a little threatened by these people, the people of Israelites. He has seen how God's people have prospered as they have journeyed this path that they've taken, how they have been victorious over the different nations and enemies that they have come across on the way to the promised land. And he is concerned that the same thing is going to happen to his people, the Moabites. So he wants to take action. He wants to stop God's people. So what he does, he calls on the services of a man by the name of Balaam. or Balaam, actually, is the better way to pronounce it, Balaam. Now, this man Balaam, we come across in chapter 22 of Numbers, and he's a curious figure. And one of the interesting things about these chapters is Moses is nowhere to be seen all of a sudden in Numbers 22 to 24. And we come across a couple of these interesting figures. Well, Balaam is one of those interesting figures. He is someone of some standing in the region. He was well known in the region, and he was a man recognized as having some spiritual powers. He's basically a pagan sorcerer. And he's certainly not a devout follower of God, but he's someone to whom God, in these chapters, spoke and directed, someone through whom God used to speak his message to the people of Israel. Now, what Balak is doing, the king of Moab, Balak wants Balaam to curse Israel. He says, the way I'm going to put a stop to the people of Israel, if I can just get this sorcerer guy who seems to have some power to curse Israel, then that will make sure that the Moabites, my own people, are safe and well. So Balaam eventually agrees to go to Balak, the king of Moab. And, you know, some of you will know the story in chapter 22 that initially Balaam wasn't very happy about this idea of being summoned by Balak. But through the work of a spiritually enlightened donkey, he ends up going along and eventually speaking to this king of Moab. But here's the thing, things don't work out the way Balak wants. Because Balaam is only willing to say what he hears from God. He will not just speak whatever the king of Moab wants him to speak. He only will speak what God has said to him. And here's what God has to say through Balaam. God only wants to bless his people in these chapters, not curse them. So after Balaam's first oracle, which is an oracle, is effectively a pronouncement from God, an oracle in which Balaam pronounces God's blessing over Israel. Balak tries again, but again, all he gets from the words of Balaam are words of blessing for God's people. And Balak then is becoming increasingly frustrated. So if we look at verse 25 of chapter 23, it says there, Balak said to Balaam, "Do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all." He's basically saying at this point, he's so frustrated, he's saying, look, if you're not going to do what I want you to do, just shut up, just hold your mouth, because this is not working out for me. I asked you to curse them, and all you are doing is blessing them. It's like that parenting message, but with the strange twist. He's effectively saying, Balaam, if you can't say anything bad, don't say anything at all. That's effectively what Balak is so frustrated. He's like, look, I don't want you pronouncing God's blessing. I called you for a quite different purpose than that. But this king of Moab is not willing to give up. So he takes Balaam to a third location to see if maybe God will have a different message there. And that's where we get to in chapter 24. So let's read the first 14 verses of chapter 24 of the book of Numbers. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." you can imagine Balak isn't very pleased that this oracle again. And we see that in verse 10. Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad or my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. Then Balaam goes on in the rest of chapter 24 to give four further oracles, none of which achieve the purpose that Balak was hoping they would achieve. So this morning, here we are, and we're pondering this very particular moment in history, in Israel's history. And it's an unusual portion of Scripture. We have this rather odd mix of this foreign aggressor king on one hand and this pagan sorcerer on the other hand who are not seeing eye to eye. We have these pronouncements of blessing over Israel. But the thing about this chapter is that in and through all of that, the kind of weird background is, it is God who takes the center stage. And there is much that we can learn about God in this chapter. And I've already told you the four things that I want to draw out. And the first one was this, is that God's favor is fixed. Now, yes, I've had my thesaurus out for the headings this week, and I just need to clarify that by fixed, I don't mean repaired. I don't mean that God's favor is made right again. That would be a bad start to the sermon. No, I mean fixed as in certain. It's sure. It's unchanging. God's favor is fixed. God is a God who desires to pour out his blessing, his favor on his people. He is a good, good father. And he wants to pour out blessing and favor on his children. And we are found in our identity as those who know whose we are, children of the living God, knowing the blessing that comes as he pours his favor out on us. Now, as I speak about God being a God who wants to bless his people, pour out his favor upon his people, I suspect that maybe for some of us at least, a couple of responses might come to mind. Maybe some of you would say, whoa, is this some sort of prosperity theology that we're talking here? Is Martin about to encourage me to sow my £5 so I can reap a £20 note later in the week? Maybe some of you are panicking about that. Well, I hope if you've been around this church for long enough, you know that's not my heart. You know how I feel about the prosperity gospel. It's ridiculous at best and evil at worst. The idea of reducing God's blessing to a financial or health incentive is indeed evil because it preys on the poor and the vulnerable and the needy. And indeed, it is tragic because when we speak about financial blessing or health blessing as the ultimate aspect of what we're thinking about when we think of God's blessing, that is so outrageously inferior an understanding of the blessing that God has for us. We will one day know that we will not need for anything. We will one day know fullness of healing in God's perfect presence. But even in that moment, those will not be the things that we cherish most. We will cherish most the blessing of being known fully by God, of seeing him face to face. So let us not in this day and age limit what God's blessing is to some material prosperity or some well-being from illness. That is indeed sometimes part of the blessing that God has for us, and we say thank you to him for it, but that is not the be-all and end-all. So hear me carefully. That's not what I'm mainly speaking about when I'm speaking about God's desire to pour out his favor and blessing upon us. That might be one concern that you have. Another response that you might have is this. Well, I certainly don't feel blessed right now. You tell me, Martin, that God is a God who wants to pour out blessing on his children. Well, how am I supposed to respond to that just now? because I'm not feeling very blessed just now. And I understand that. And indeed, one of the reasons that we are looking at this chapter this morning is because I know some of the trials that some of you are going through. I certainly don't know all of them that all of you are going through, but I know the difficulties that many in our church are facing just now. And I want us to press in to what God truly has for us as his people this morning. And I pray that you will pray now and ask for God's help to take courage from what we see in these verses. In this chapter, and indeed throughout the scriptures, we see that God does want to bless his people. We can see it from before the passage that we are in just now. What is the first thing that God does when he creates Adam and Eve? The very first thing he does when he creates mankind, it says there in verse 28 of chapter 1, it says, "And God blessed them." He blessed them and he said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply upon this earth and subdue it." God blesses his people right from the dawn of their existence. Fast forward a little bit, and the flood comes, and God brings that restoration, and Noah comes out, and God makes a covenant with Noah. And then what happens? What is the nature of God's covenant with Noah? It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." What about when God calls Abram, the father of his people, and he just chooses him and picks him out? Listen to the nature of God's call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is God establishing a people for himself. And then this continues to our passage in Numbers chapter 24. And then we read there in verse 1 that Balaam saw it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord to bless Israel. It's not just that God did it and he was kind of neutral about that fact, but he blessed Israel and it pleased him to bless Israel. He doesn't do this out of some compulsion, out of some need, but it is out of the overflow of who he is. He is pleased to bless his people. Anything that God does, right, flows out perfectly from his character, and it pleased God to do that. And then in verse 5 to 7, you heard me read those words there of the beauty of God's people. We hear of God's provision and heart towards Israel. These pictures, right, in those verses in chapter 24 of bountiful goodness. Verses that mention palm groves, gardens, aloes, cedar trees, flowing water. You remember where the Israelites are walking at this time? They're walking through the desert. And God is saying, "You, O people of Israel, you're a people of flowing water. You're a people of rich gardens and beautiful cedar trees and palm groves. You're a people who I'm going to bless. That is who you are. Don't be put off by the sand around you." And this is what makes Balak so angry in these verses. Verse 10 says, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times." And Balaam replies in the coming verses after that. He says, "It's not my fault. I told you all I was going to do was communicate to you what God told me about his heart towards his people. I can't help it." Do you think that was easy for Balaam before this powerful king? But he had to just communicate what God had shared. And it doesn't just stop here in Numbers chapter 24. It continues throughout the scriptures. Jesus comes on the scene. continuing that flow of God's redemptive kind of family pattern from the call of Abraham. One of Abraham's descendants was going to come to bless the whole world, and Jesus comes on the scene. And what are some of the first words that he says in Matthew chapter 5? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger," and so on and so forth. Jesus is saying, "I am come, the Son of God, to share with you the blessing of God. Maybe for those who you wouldn't expect, but I'm come to be the blessing of God for his people." How does, it goes on, right? How does Jesus teach us to pray? He teaches us to pray to a perfect Father in heaven who only gives good gifts to his children. He's a giving God who only gives the best of gifts to his children. I read the passage for Craig and Fiona and Grace and Isla and Harry. How is it that Paul, sorry, I referred to that passage. I'm going to refer to that passage later. Park Ephesians chapter 3 just for a moment, because it's actually Ephesians 1 I want to speak about just now. At the start of Paul's letter to Ephesians, how does he begin his great outpouring of praise in that letter? He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with" what? "Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That's who we are. We are the people of God who are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Right through to the last chapter of the Bible, which speaks of the blessing of those who are going to come to the Lord Jesus. And we're going to think about that as we come around bread and wine later on. Balak is frustrated because Balaam has nothing but words of blessing from God towards his people. And so it is for us. So it is for us who know that we are part of God's covenant people, bought through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we should know that there are eternal, infinitely glorious blessings. This is very special to me because one of the Psalms, when I think of Hillview Community Church, I think of Psalm 67, which was the Psalm I preached on day one of our little expression of church here as Hillview. May God be gracious to us and bless us. Do you pray for this? Do you pray for God to bless you? The psalmist did. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Why? That your way, God, may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. This is who we are. We are the people of God, blessed by God, praying for his blessing, so that all the peoples may know the blessing of God, so that the peoples would praise God. People blessed so that we can be a blessing, so that God would receive the glory. His favor, child of God, you need to know this morning, his favor is fixed. There is nothing of eternal value that is withheld from the children of God. Nothing. It doesn't always feel like that. It doesn't. That's because so often we are fooled into thinking that what the world has to offer us is of greater value than that which God has to offer us. We think that we know best what we need, and when we don't get it, we think God is withholding something from us, but that's not God's heart towards his children. Tim Keller this week tweeted the following. He said this: "We would never imagine that getting our heart's deepest desires might be the worst thing that can ever happen to us." He's saying we, in our frailty, in our fallenness, in our limited understanding, as we think of ourselves as little children before our eternally, infinitely wise Father in heaven, we don't always know that which is best for us. We think that we need this to feel right about everything and that our lives will make more sense. We even sometimes think, if we had that, I will be able to honor God more. But sometimes we just don't know. Sometimes that which we think is a loaf of bread is a stone. that which we think is a fish is a snake. And God doesn't give stones or snakes to his children. So we don't always understand, and that's why we need to pray for God's wisdom and revelation. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, that the eyes of our heart would be opened to see that which is truly blessing for us. To the point where we can get to Psalm 37 verse 4, right? This is what we're praying towards, that we would delight ourselves in who? The Lord. Delight ourselves in the Lord, and he will give us the desires of our hearts. As we find our treasure in him ultimately, all other blessing that we could ever dream for will be made known to us, in part now and one day fully. His blessings are sure. His favor is fixed. Pray that instruct your heart tomorrow when you wake up, that you would know that as a child of God, his favor is fixed towards you. Secondly, his strength is sure. These first two points go together. There's no good knowing blessing unless there is strength to secure that blessing. I go on holiday for a week and a half or so as of tomorrow, and I'm really looking forward to just hanging out with the family, spending some time with Bethany and Jacob. And I hope that in various ways in the coming days that I'll be able to bless the kids in different ways by hanging out, by maybe, for example, tomorrow having a great day of fun tomorrow. But imagine with me that, let's say tomorrow we were to have a brilliant day full of blessing and fun and laughs and smiles, and I was able to assure them of my love, maybe able to give them a treat, make them feel encouraged and excited in that moment, to bless them. Imagine I was able to bless them throughout the day, but then once they were in their beds and trying to get to sleep, they hear me walk out the door, leave the door open, drive away from them, and leave them in the house on their own. They don't feel very blessed in that moment all of a sudden. It doesn't matter if there's blessing that I'm expressing towards them, if there's not safety and security, if they don't know that they are okay, that they're secure and strong and safe in our care, then the blessing is not helpful to them at all. They need to know that they are safe and secure. There's no blessing without security. And Balaam's words here from God in Numbers chapter 24 make clear to us that not only is God's favor fixed, but that he has the strength to secure that blessing, that favor, that his strength is sure. Verse 7 to 9 makes this point. It says this, that his king, the king of the people of Israel, shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom, the kingdom of God, shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries. He shall break their bones. He shall pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, like a lioness who will rouse him up. The point is this, that all the blessings that God has in store for his people are contingent on him having the strength to provide those blessings. That they had been slaves of a superpower. Do you remember how they're feeling at the moment, the people of Israel? And then the blessings of God that had been communicated to Abraham would have felt so far off in that moment. But God had the strength to pull them out from that slavery. God had the strength to lead them forward through the sand to the promised land. And as Balaam speaks God's words to King Balak, this king who wanted to get rid of God's people, God wants his people to know that he is more than able to provide for them. No king is greater than he. No nation is stronger than he, whether it's the Red Sea or the desert leading them before the promised land. God will lead his people forward. God will defeat all his enemies. The coming oracles that go on to the end of the chapter that we didn't have time to read, that's what they're about. God will defeat every single enemy that has put before him. His strength is sure. And you and I need to know that strength, right? we can become weary in our struggles. Maybe some of you are feeling that just this morning. We can feel wearied and struggling with the fragile examples of love that we have known. Maybe some of you in a family context have known the failing love of a father or the betrayal of a friend. And you take that understanding and you project that, you try and project that onto God. And that's not the way that God's power works towards us. His favor is fixed. And we need faith to believe that His strength is sure, that His favor does not pass away no matter what struggle, enemy you are facing just now. It will be defeated in Jesus' name. And again, sometimes we know that victory now and here and on this earth, and one day all our struggles and wars that we are facing in our lives will be done away with. We do not need to fear, brother, sister. We do not need to fret. God's strength is sure. Again, instruct your heart of that tomorrow morning as you wake up. His grace, thirdly, is guaranteed. When you zoom out a little bit from this chapter in the book of Numbers, it's just remarkable what we see of God here. Throughout this book, you see example after example of God's people rebelling against God. Even the leaders, Moses himself is the previous example. I think chapter 21, we see Moses' rebellion against God. But not just Moses, but also the priests, the Levites, all of the people themselves, they reject God, whining that they would rather go back to Egypt. But God never gives up on His people. Oracle after oracle from Balaam confirms this. He can't curse His people. He just can't do it because it's not in His heart towards them. Dennis Cole, who wrote a commentary on Numbers, writes this: "The picture of God's sovereign and faithful intent to bless His people is striking in contrast to their almost total rebellion against Him. His grace abounds against all attempts to thwart it." Even in chapter 24, God says, "My blessing is sure upon you." And look what happens straight after that. Look at chapter 25. "While Israel lived," the first three verses of chapter 25, "while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." It's just so illuminating, right? It's like a mirror before us. Don't you see yourself in this pattern? God's blessing, which is showered upon us week after week, day after day, and still we stumble in the face of His blessing. But God does not give up on His people. His grace is guaranteed. We saw that in the book of Hosea, how God's heart towards His people does not give up, that though we are like a little child stumbling. Look at Hosea chapter 11. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know. It was I who healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love." And it says there in verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah and Zeboim? My heart recoils within me," God says. What's He saying? He's saying, "Your behavior is just so constantly in rebellion towards me that you should be cast off. But how can I give you up? You're my child. I taught you to walk. I held you with cords of kindness." God's grace is guaranteed. And this is not just limited to the people of Israel. Look at verse 17 of chapter 24. "I see Him, but not now. I behold Him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Even in these oracles of Balaam, God is pointing the people to a future rescuer who will come, who will make certain and sure the blessings and the favor and the strength of God. And of course, it was first seen in King David. About 400 years later, King David would come and would indeed defeat Moab and Edom. But it was through the lineage of King David that the true star of Jacob will come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's described in Revelation 22 as the bright morning star. Through Jesus, we are offered the grace of God this morning. His blessing and his strength is made known through his grace. So if you've stumbled this week, then come to him, receive his mercy and forgiveness again, and know his blessings and his strength. And then finally, how does all of this come to us? How do we know these things in our lives, his blessing, his strength, his grace? Well, it comes often in ways we don't understand. Finally, his methods, God's methods, are mysteriously majestic. This chapter is a reminder that God does often work in mysterious ways. Balaam is no spiritual hero. He is a pagan sorcerer. We're told later in the book of Numbers in chapter 25, sorry, not 25, in Numbers chapter 31, that this horrible behavior in chapter 25 that the people of Israel end up engaging in is because Balaam effectively tricked them into that. We find that in Numbers 31, and in the New Testament, in three places, in 2 Peter, in Jude, and Revelation, this man, Balaam, is told and revealed to be a money-seeking, false-teaching con man. And yet here he is in this chapter as the spokesperson of God. And he's not alone, right? We see in the scriptures God uses Pharaoh for his purposes. We see that God uses the Babylonians for his purposes, the Assyrians. The most remarkable, one of the most remarkable passages is in Acts chapter 4. We don't have time to read it just now, but if you read verses 27 and 28 of Acts chapter 4, we find that it's indeed even the religious leaders and the soldiers, as they nail Jesus to the cross, they are fulfilling the work of God that was predestined from before the foundation of the world. God will use whatever purposes he chooses to accomplish his work. We have a God who is beyond our understanding, and we must be careful to be too narrow, to confine our understanding of God to certain boxes, to be on the lookout this week for ways that God might be working, mysterious to us, but perfect in his wisdom, ways in which he might be working to teach us about his blessing, about his strength, about his grace. Some of you, I believe, this morning are going through circumstances that you feel are some sort of punishment and judgment from God. And I am praying, and we as a church are praying, that we would be able to see God teaching us something in and through those circumstances which seem to be evil, which seem to have no meaning, no purpose whatsoever. And I want to say to you that if God can use Balaam, a pagan sorcerer, a con man, a liar, someone who tricked God's people, if God can use Balaam to pronounce God's blessing, then he can use whatever circumstances you're going through this week to teach you something new about his heart to bless you perfectly as his son or daughter. His heart, that he is strong, that no matter what you are facing, that you can find your strength in him, that there is solid ground no matter what trial you're facing, that no matter how many times you have stumbled, his mercy is unending. God can use your difficult circumstances to teach you these beautiful lessons about who he is. And we need to pray for help from the Holy Spirit, that we would be given eyes to see. We've been thinking about that, right? In 1 Corinthians, my mind goes to 1 Corinthians
chapter 3, what eye has seen, what ear has heard, the blessings of the wisdom of God that he has for his children. We don't always see it at first. We need to pray for eyes to see. We have a wonderful God who sometimes uses the most difficult of circumstances to teach us wonderful lessons about who he is. And so we come to this table now. And we realize that in God's mysterious majesty, he used the death of his son Jesus Christ to bring us life. He used his condemnation to bring us freedom from sin. He used the stripes on Jesus Christ's back to secure our healing, as it says in Isaiah 53. We come to this table now. We come thinking of the favor of God which is fixed, the strength that secures that blessing, the grace of God now and for whenever we reject his goodness in our lives, and how even now God is working among us, perhaps even through the challenges that we've had this week, we come to know his blessing here. I want to read some words from Revelation 19. John writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this.'" Listen. "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." There is blessing this morning for those who are invited to this celebration. This celebration that we're reading about here is the final celebration that will come when we know the perfect fellowship between Jesus Christ, the Lamb, and his bride, us, the church, the people of God. And we are invited now to enter in to this celebration. It's a foretaste. It's a foretaste. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says we're to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Part of what we're doing here is looking forward to that final day. We're invited into the celebration just now to know the blessing of God. Jesus himself called himself the bread of life. So as we break the bread here, we're reminded of his blessing and his body broken towards us, that whoever hungers may never hunger again if they come to him. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst, Jesus said. As we take the wine, we're remembered of the cup of blessing, as Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 10, that we are participating in the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, as he reminds us. So yes, we come to remember this morning. We come to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we also come to participate, to seek and to find afresh the assurance of the blessing and the grace of God. And that's the way that I want us to come this morning around this table. As we take bread and wine, remember that in him, through Christ and in Christ ultimately, there is every blessing. His favor is fixed. His strength is sure. The victory over death and whatever challenge you are facing just now is won in Christ Jesus. His grace is never ending. And he works in ways that we can't understand. He's with us now, and he can assure us of that in this moment.